church period. And if you remember, or if you've been gone for a couple of weeks, what we have moved into in this series on our studies on sevens is showing how that a book of the Bible lays itself out by the number seven. And we have been focusing on that great teaching that when God wrote the Bible, He built it around a system of sevens. And if you want to learn how to lay the scriptures out, you just follow that. So we were been coming through a number of things, and once we finished up the last series, I showed you that we were going to start, or I told you rather, we were going to start the book of Revelation. I wanted to show you how that this series of sevens works in this particular book of the Bible. This is not going to be a verse by verse of the book of Revelation, as I told you, but boy, there's some things that you need to see. The thing I want to really lay out for you is how God uses this to give you the information that we need. Now, every week, especially as we're looking at these seven churches, and last week we looked at the church at Ephesus, and I told you, if you remember, how that the book of Revelation is John being caught up from 90 AD on the Isle of Patmos, taken all the way to the future, and sat down at the second coming of Christ. And then God tells him to write, and he writes in three tenses. He writes what hath been, he writes what is, and then he writes what is going to be. And I remember I told you to put a little 8-inch mark on your little chart that we would fill in. And at the 2-inch mark, you know, that's where the rapture of the church would take place. And we put all the material correspondingly as we go through it. So there's something to learn about where we're at and what God has for us to see in everything that we're going to talk about within these seven churches. And I told you how that these seven churches represent the church age. From the end of the book of Acts, right up to the time period we're living right now, and right up to the rapture of the church. So there's no way that you're going to remember all of this. But if we can just all get some things about each one of these churches and understand the concept, you'll have what most of God's people do not have. I gave you my great verse in Job chapter 24, one of my favorite verses, about you and I, now that we are a Christian, we're God's child, how come we don't know the times and the days of the Almighty? And that's a definite reference to watching and understanding God's footsteps down through history, the progression of God as He goes through history. And each week, like I said, we want to add to the key issues and concepts that you've learned, because without a doubt, if you're ever going to really meaningfully get involved, I every day I just get overwhelmed by what's out there. Looking at this world and how Christianity has just absolutely lost its mind. And it just, every day, it just absolutely, I get blown away. Either somebody talks to me about something, or I see something, or I read something that's going on in Christianity, I have to shake my head. And these are perilous times, ladies and gentlemen, that we are living in right before the Lord coming back. And if you're ever going to do anything meaningful for the Lord, if you're ever going to take what time you have left and really try to focus and get something done for the Lord, you're going to have to understand what we're talking about today. I don't know what else to tell you. It's just that important. And I know that a lot of you are very new Christians in here, and all I can tell you is this, that if you continue in the Scriptures and you keep learning, and you get everything that you can and let me help you, or if you're being discipled by someone, or like I said, you can come over to my home anytime and I will help you lay it out, put it in perspective. You're going to have to use the tools that God has made available for you in this church. That is the only way you're going to learn. When you come through here, if there's nothing that, you know, I know we're talking about history, and history is very important, but I want to tell you something else. There's a lot of practical things in here that you and I need to glean from. I'll tell you one of them. And when you start coming through these seven churches, if you don't get anything else out of these seven churches, you realize how important the church and the concept of the church is to God. You've got Christians all around here today that in this world today that think that church is a non-essential. that they can have a relationship with God and, you know, without ever going to church. And obviously you can go to heaven without being a member of a church. Church does not save you. There isn't a church on this planet that has the power or the ability to save you. God never intended when he gave the concept of the church for it to be the instrument of salvation in your life and my life. That's not the church's function. Once you get saved, and you get saved, as you know from the Bible, by trusting Christ as your own personal Savior. Now, the church may point you to that. But we got a lot of people in the world today that think because they joined the First Baptist Church or the Shenanigans back here in 1943 someplace, that they're going to heaven because of it. And that's not the way it works. The church was never designed as the instrument of God's salvation, but rather was designed as the instrument of teaching you after you get saved. And that's why God never intended anybody to just get saved and then trudge through this life, getting a little bit here, getting a little bit there, and then waking up one day in their life after 10 or 15 years and suddenly knowing everything about God and the Bible. God intended the instrument of the church, which we're studying in seven periods of church history, to give you and me as believers everything that we need. Everything that we need to help us get through everything in life. And I want to tell you something. A lot of getting through the things in life is just simply understanding where you're at in life compared to where Christ's coming is. Now, that may not mean a lot to some of you, but it's a very true statement. Because God's people today have no clue where they're at, therefore they don't understand what they ought to be involved in. Churches today have lost their perspective of their job. There probably is not a big church in this town, across this country, that doesn't have on their staff some kind of Christian psychologist to help you with the problems that the Bible doesn't deal with. You can go into the phone book and you'll find every list after list of Christian quote-unquote counselors in every variety, the psychologist, the therapist, you see, just the counselors that you go to and, you know, you spend your money, and when your money runs out, you're suddenly healed, okay? It's all across this country. And the reason it's prominent today and God's people are sucked into it is because they have that lost the concept of what God has given you in the church. I had a Christian counselor tell me one time a number of years ago, and I laughed in his face. And he was a saved man, or at least I think he was. He told me, he says, "Well, Bob, the Bible contains truth." But he says, "I don't believe the Bible contains all truth." He says, "I believe there's truth outside the Bible that I have access to because of my education that is not found in the Bible." Now, I'm going to tell you something right out of the gate. That's a lie, and that's not true. There is no truth outside this book. I'm going to tell you something else. You'll never find the answers to your problem outside this book. I'll tell you something else. You only will dig yourself deeper getting into the world situation with all of the stuff that goes on. God's program for you and for me is to get into a book and let a church teach you about the book, the principles, the keys, the understanding of how you apply it to your life. I want to tell you something else. Reading your Bible and coming to church will never solve any problem you have. The only thing that will solve your problem is coming to church, reading the Bible, and then applying to your life what you read. That's what is life-changing about the Word of God. And it's a thing where I was dealing with a woman here that comes over on, and she's going to come to Bible study. This woman, if you would look up in the dictionary of the word depression, this woman's picture's there. I mean, she's been going through it for 30-some years. Nice lady, saved lady, but she's a victim of everything I'm talking about this morning. And I was talking with her the first couple of times that we met, and immediately she began to see the light at the end of the tunnel, so to speak. And on the third time when she came up to me after she left, she says, She says, you know what? She said, the last time I was here, I forgot to pay you. I said, yeah, you did. I wondered about that. Didn't know if you wanted me to bill you at the end of the month or not. And she says, my husband told me that I need to make sure I pay you. And she says, how much for last time and this time? And I said, well, why don't we just put it in one big lump sum, because this is probably going to go on forever. I said, how does $100 million sound? Yeah, she looked at me just like that. Yeah. And before she could say anything, I said, let me tell you something. I said, if I had to charge you for what it cost to solve your problem, there isn't enough money in the world to pay for it. Because what it cost was God's Son dying on the cross. That alone was the price tag for whatever problem you've got getting out of it. See? That's it. And I said, if you want to do something for me, bring me some Twinkies. And you don't even have to do that, because freely give, freely receive. But I like Twinkies. Next week, got me a big old box of Twinkies. I like that, see? I mean, the Bible says, bridle not the ox while he treadeth out the corn. That's a verse that says a preacher's allowed to eat from what he does, you see. Don't you get looking at me because you don't like Twinkies and I do, and you didn't get any and I did, see. Nothing wrong with that. I mean, the first thing you get there, I mean, it is made out of, it's better than some of you like devil's food cake. At least mine's made out of angel food. There's only one missing the translation in the Bible that I know of, and that's back in Exodus 16 when the manna came down from heaven. That is, the Hebrew word for manna is ushagoth. And it's wrongly translated in your King James Bible. It should be uthagish. Ushagoth is manna. Ushagish is Twinkies. You can believe it if you want to. I don't care. I know my Bible. What about you? See? If there's anything I learned out of this, I'm telling you, churches are important. God has a plan for them. God has a purpose for them. And you got a choice. You can get in or you can get out. See? You can take what God gives you and solve your problems, or you can ignore. But it ain't going to happen where you just wake up some morning and you got the Bible down. Oh, no. No, no, no. If there's anything we learn from these seven churches, we learn how important the concept of the church is. And you got a lot of God's people today that don't think it's important. I mean, they really do. So with each one of these, as we lay it out, there's some things that we have got to see and we've got to understand, because it's very confusing today. We talked about it. We're gonna lay out where all the churches came from. We're going to lay out where all the different teachings came from. We're going to lay out where all the different denominations came from in time. I told you, your Bible is your GPS system. It fixes yourself in a relationship to where you're at and what God's doing, and shows you exactly what God wants you to do. And last week we talked about the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus runs about 50 A.D. in history up to around 200 A.D. We saw here a church by its own name, Ephesus, meant fully purposed. We saw that it was a church that was a working church, a laboring church. We saw it was a church that had a good balance. We saw a church, it was a church that proved all things. It tried the spirits. And during this time, we saw during this church period the rise of Gnosticism. The rise of a group of men, or a teaching, if you will, that was starting to go around in this early church saying that the pastor, the bishop, so to speak, was higher than the ordinary person. And it leads to a system whereby all the little guys are on the bottom and all the few big guys are on the top. It leads to a totalitarian system, just like Marxism, Leninism, or communism is what it does. It leads to a church-state setup where a small group of men dictate for the world what you are to believe. That's where it winds up. And I'll tell you another great lesson here. Another great practical lesson here is just as the church of Ephesus was fully purposed to do the work of God, so are you the moment you get saved. I talked about last week how this church had everything it needed to accomplish the mission for Christ. Everything. It was at its closest point source to the Lord Jesus Christ as any other church in history. It had everything that it needed. It was fully purposed. It had everything to accomplish that task. And you know what? The moment you get saved, so do you. Just as there was no reason for that church not to get it done, there is no reason for you and I not to get it done. In fact, the reason why it doesn't get it done is the same reason why you and I won't get it done. It's the same. So there's some great lessons here. And we see in this church, we saw another great lesson. The farther you get away from the source point of truth, the more the devil has to operate, as Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27 says, that we are not to give any place to the devil. The farther down this church comes, the more deviation it comes from the Word of God, the more men begin to add things, and the more God's people have to pay attention. We're coming through the book of Numbers now in our group, and I've had two or three groups, got another one tonight. Looking forward to spending the time on it, but I'll tell you all right up front. The number one thing about the book of Numbers that I get out of that thing that is, for me, is the book of Numbers tells me why most of God's people, 99% of them, will never do a thing for God in their life. And when they start out doing it, somewhere along the line, something will knock them out and they'll never get back into it again. If the book does anything for me, it shows me, and it does a lot of things for me. But one thing it shows me why there is 4 billion Christians in this world today, or so they say, and yet nothing's getting done for the Lord. The book of Numbers tells you that. And you see it in the 7 studies, or the study of the 7 churches, why it doesn't happen either. We see the first deviation starting. Good God save any men who make a tragic mistake. They leave the absolute teaching of the Word of God and start to add in all of the junk that's being added. And we see, another great thing we see is we see the beginning of 2 lines start. We saw it in the Old Testament. Now we see it in the New Testament. We saw 2 lines start in the Old Testament. One was God, one was the devil's, all the way back in Genesis. Once we see those lines start back there in Genesis, it started with Cain and Abel. That's where the 2 lines start. Cain's line becomes Satan's line. Abel's line becomes Christ's line. And your whole Old Testament falls down on one line or the other. Everything in it. Every event in it. Every circumstance in it. You see, they just like to tell you the Bible's complicated. It's not. Find the beginning of the 2 lines in Genesis, and then the rest of the Bible and the rest of history in the Old Testament comes down on one line or the other. One line will be for God, the other line will be for the devil. The devil's line will always try to mess up God's line, and many times it does, but it's that simple. When you get into the New Testament, it's the same system. And what you're seeing now in the book of Revelation, in the early part, in our study of the 7s, you're beginning to see, just like in the Old Testament, God's line and the devil's line. And just as everything in the Old Testament falls down on those 2 lines, everything in the New Testament falls down on those 2 lines. And it's just that simple. And as we come through this week after week after week, these are the characteristics. These are the things, not only historically, and there'll be a lot of historical things that you need to know. Now, maybe some of you say, I don't care about that. I'm sorry. Those of you that do care about it and you want to get yourself to the place where God can use you, you got to get the historical things. There'll be a lot of doctrinal things that point toward the future events. If you want to be used of God and get the system down, you got to learn that. And then there'll be a lot of things that apply to your life and my life in our everyday living. Because you and I live in this period that we're studying in the book of Revelation. You see, this is not some abstract concept. This is not like studying the battle of David and Goliath. This is not like studying the flood in Genesis chapter 6. Though it may be true and it may be real, it's abstract to me because, man, I'm 3,500 years removed from it. But, oh, hey, when I start talking about this, this is where you and I live. This is why you read what you read in the newspapers. This is why you are taught what you're taught in school. This is why you see what you see on television. This is why you are bombarded with all that you're bombarded. And this is why we're having all the problems worldwide with the Muslims, the Middle East. It's all here. It's all here. Now today we're going to look with that in mind. Let's look at our second church. We want to turn to Revelation chapter 2. And we'll pick it up here in verse 8. Here's what he says. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty. But thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and that you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now, Father, we thank you and praise you today. 7 times in the first 3 chapters, Lord, we've heard that familiar phrase. If we've got an ear, let us hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Now, Lord, we need to hear today. We need to understand because we are in some very confusing times and God's people are very confused. And I don't ever want confusion to come out of this pulpit. I want it to be the clear teachings and principles of the Word of God. I want it to be so direct and so clear that no matter where a person is this morning, no matter where they're at in their own personal relationship with God, that they be able to see very clearly today how easy all of this is. Oh, it may not be easy to live, but Lord, it's so easy to understand. And Lord, I pray today that you'll help us listen to what is said, to look between these great verses, to look underneath the surface, and to see and understand all that God has for us today, both historically, doctrinally, and truly, Lord, from our own daily struggles as we walk and fight this battle of life. And Lord, we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. I guess if there's any church that gets my blood boiling, it's this church. Not because of what the church did, but I guess because of what God's people and their lackadaisical attitude do it in relationship to this church today. Now, the name Smyrna means bitterness or death. This church picks up at the end of the Ephesians church period, the church at Ephesus, around 200 A.D. and will bring us up to about 325 A.D. Now, I told you early on that that's not exact. I mean, it kind of overlaps, but this is how it works down through history. You remember last week we talked about the book of Daniel and how the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation go hand in hand. And I showed you in Daniel chapter 2, the image that Daniel had, that Nebuchadnezzar had, that Daniel explained. And we talked about that how those portions of that body represented the Gentile nations. And you're going to find as you study your Bible and you get a little historical with it, you're going to find that around 606, the nation of Israel had went into deep apostasy. They'd rejected God. They rejected God's word. And finally, God says, you know what? I'm going to turn you over to the Gentiles till my son shows up. And I'm going to give you a chance later to get it back. But right now, it's all going to the Gentile. And so what God did is he had Sennacherib from Assyria, Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon, and they come down in 2 attacks and destroyed Jerusalem, carried the Jews off. And Israel, as we know it, for the time being, is under now the rule of the Gentile. This is what Daniel's image is all about. You're going to find that Satan now takes over the world. He takes over the world through these Gentile nations. In fact, during this period of time, in the book of Ezra, in the book of Ezekiel, the book of Isaiah, the book of Jeremiah, a number of places in the Bible, you will actually find where God speaks through the devil. He speaks to the devil and makes a proclamation to Satan through these Gentile kings. Sometimes he'll address the devil through the king of Assyria. That's a Sennacherib. Sometime he'll address the devil directly through the king of Babylon. That's Nebuchadnezzar. Sometime he addresses him through Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And you're going to find in the Old Testament the reason why God does that is because these are the nations that Satan is embodying, the leaders of those nations. And he is running the world and persecuting the Jews through those nations. Right now, as we're reading this time period here in Revelation chapter 2, in the church period called Smyrna, we're finding that the Roman Empire is in full bloom. The Roman Empire, if you remember our study last week, was the legs of Daniel. The thighs were, the brass were the Greek Empire. Around 100 B.C., the Roman Empire begins to, it defeats the Greeks and begins to build its kingdom. And by the time Christ shows up, the Roman Empire is running the world. We're now about 200 years past Christ's death, and the Roman Empire is at its zenith. It's at its height. It's now a world power under the Caesars and under the Herods. And Rome dominates the known world. There isn't anywhere that is the known world. Now, I'm not talking about America, South America. At that particular time, that was the unknown world. The known world was Europe. The known world was, as we would know it today, Russia. The known world was the British Isles, Scotland, England, and those places. It was France, Germany. The known world was the Middle East. Well, we know of Pakistan today and Saudi Arabia and Egypt and all of that. It was the Far East, Japan, Thailand. That was the known world. And though the Roman Empire never got over into the Far East because Genghis Khan and the great Shemites over there pretty much kept them out, Rome ran all of Europe. She's in Asia Minor. In fact, we know from our Bible that when Christ shows up, Jerusalem's not a free city. The Jews are not a free people. They're under the iron heel of Rome. In fact, coming down through Daniel's image, every time a new king took over, every time a new nation took world dominance, the Jew was right under their foot. And they held him in bondage. They held him captive because the devil hates the nation of Israel and he wants to destroy them, and now he's basically running the world. And we find that the devil, during this period of time, he launches a two-prong attack. Because now we're dealing with the church. Not dealing with the nation of Israel now. When the New Testament came into being, God focused his attention to the church. We saw last week the church at Ephesus, fully purposed. And we saw immediately how the devil attacked that church. Now we see how the attack gets expanded. Look at verse 9 of Revelation chapter 2. He says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say that they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Three words in here you want to remember. This is how I memorize tough passages. I'm not smart enough to remember the whole verse, so I just remember a couple of words that are the key. You know what the three key words are in here? Works, tribulation, and poverty. Those are the three words that are characteristic of this church. And yet I want to tell you, this great verse is just loaded with material. It's loaded with stuff, not only historically, but remember now the time period is around 200 AD up to 325, but it's loaded for you and for me. Because with this church, we see the deviation of the Word of God from the Word of God continue. And with this church, we see, like I told you last week, all the bad teachings, all the heresies are just being pummeled on the church. when he says down there, he says, the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not. You know what that teaching is? This is the first time you find the teaching being floated around in the churches, where they start to teach the church has replaced the Jew. This, in modern day theology, would be called amillennialism or postmillennialism. The standard teaching of both simply is this. You don't need to know the details now. Some of you already do. You'll get it in time. But here's the teaching. The Bible teaches that in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel were God's chosen people. And the Bible teaches in the New Testament, God has a church, which is separate from the nation of Israel. One's in the Old Testament, one's in the New Testament. Bible also teaches that the nation of Israel in the Old Testament turned their back on God. So God says to them, you know what? Okay, I'm going to teach you some lessons. So I'm going to cut you loose. And I'm going to let these Gentile nations just beat you senseless for the next 3,000 years. And I'm going to let them just whip you up one side and down the other till you learn your lesson. Christ came back at the first coming of Christ and said, it's been 500 years now. Have you learned your lesson yet? Israel, I've been away from you for 500 years. Have you learned anything from that absence of God in your life yet? You know what Israel says? They said the same thing a lot of God's people say. No thanks, I'm doing just fine without you, God. God says, have at it. God sent him his son. What did he do with him? Killed him, see? Now God says, okay, Israel, I'm going to turn my attention to the church, and I'm going to get me some people that I'm going to fellowship with. Now, I'm not done with you yet, because there's coming a time when you're going to have to go through the great tribulation period that you can hear my voice. You know what? That's why God has to put some of us through such tough times, because we just don't want to hear him calling us. When God went to Israel at the first coming of Christ and said, have you heard me? Are you happy with being under bondage? I want to give you my king, my son. You know what they said? We'll have no king, but who? Rome, see? Rome. God says, have at it. Have at it. Go ahead, boys. Have some fun. Go ahead. I'm going to go over here and I'm going to get me a body of believers called the church. But I'm not done with you, Israel. So right now, we're in the seven churches, see? We're in these seven churches we're studying, and one of these days, the rapture is going to take place, and the church is going out. You know what God does then? God says, hey, Israel, have you heard me yet? They go through the tribulation period. They hear him in there, and then God restores him. And then when we get out there, way out there someplace, you know what God's got? He's got the two people groups that his Bible is built around, the Jew in the Old Testament, the church in the New Testament, and as every fairy tale and every story you ever heard, they all live happily ever after. Okay? That's how it works. Now, the teaching's coming around. That's not true. Teaching's coming around now. Oh, no! The Jews, they're Christ killers. Okay? The Jews are terrible people. The Jews, God is all finished with the Jew. He's never going. And all those promises that God gave to the nation of Israel are no longer in effect. Now they all go to the church. See? That's not true. But this teaching began to circulate during this time. That's why he says, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews. Somebody's saying, we've taken the nation of Israel's place. God says, no, you haven't. No, you haven't. You're calling yourself Jews, but you're not Jews. And you see, it comes down through here and it says, but are of the synagogue of Satan. See that? We're going to come back to that here in just a few minutes. Now let me show you how this stuff kind of gets swirling around and goes down. Remember last week I told you about the Nicolaitans. And that was over in chapter 2, verse 6. Look at that. Look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 6. Now, I want you to see, because if you don't see these things, you kind of miss something here. I want to show you how all this stuff happens. Now look down there in Revelation chapter 2, verse 6. Does it not say the deeds, D-E-E-D-S, of the Nicolaitans? Is that what it says? Okay. Now look over Revelation chapter 2, verse 15. 100 years later, there is about 100 years from Revelation chapter 2, verse 6 to Revelation chapter 2, verse 15. Now look what he says here. Does it not say the doctrine of the Nicolaitans there? Do you see what happened? In Revelation chapter 2, 6, it was a teaching. It was something that was being taught, but it wasn't official yet. By the time we get 100 so years down the line, it's not just a deed anymore. It's now a doctrine, see? It's become part of this church. That's how it happens. It starts out swirling around. It starts out with men leaving the Bible, wanting to believe something else and doing this and doing that. And it starts out with little bad teachings that people just are kind of passing around and writing letters and writing books. And somebody hears it and they say, oh, I like that. And men start to leave this book. And suddenly you wake up one morning and it's now an official doctrine when you can't even find it in the Bible. That's how it happens. That's how it happens. That's how it happens. Last week I talked to you about the church fathers, the early church leaders. And now these men are completely leading the way. Completely leading the way. I mean, you got guys like, you don't have to know all these guys' names. It's not important. If you really want to get into it at some point in your life, then yes, you're going to have to. I'm just giving you a point of reference. I just want to show you. During this time, the true church is pushed aside. We see through Gnosticism, the doctrine, the deeds of the Nicolaitans, we see these men being elevated to great spiritual leaders. We see them totally deviating from the Word of God now. We got guys like Cyprian, around 200, guys like Clement, guys like Origen, Athanasius, men like Didymus or Jerome or Cyril of Jerusalem, and they're all doing the same thing. They all have taken now, and these guys are all kind of Christian philosophers, you see. They're your modern-day Christian counselors, you see. They want to dibble a little bit of Bible with a lot of pagan Greek mythology, see. They believe, just like my old friend said, well, I believe the Bible contains truth. I just don't think it has all the truth. And that's where these boys are at. You know, it's a pretty prestigious thing to stand up to a bunch of people and take the living word of the living God and me as a human man stand up here and tell you God was wrong and I'm going to correct him. You know how good that feels? Oh, that feels good when I go home. They get up there on TV every Sunday morning. They get up in the pulpits across this, and they take the book that you're going to see here in a moment that God paid a great price for you to have. And because they're so stupid and because they're so ignorant and because they're so asinine when it comes to God and they're caught up in this Gnosticism of being over the people. Hey, you know what the first sin in the Bible was? You don't think it was Adam and Eve, do you? First sin in the Bible was somebody that said, hey, I like being God. You know the first sin in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 3. It's somebody showing up saying to Eve, hey, Eve, did God really know what he was talking about? First sin in the Bible was the devil showing up saying, yea, hath God said. And then he said, but that's an unfortunate reading in a Greek that didn't read this way. And then he changed it, see? That's the tactic. You know how good that feels to get up in front of a crowd of people? And when you walk out of here, you think the best thing you think about the preacher is how smart he is. Wow, man, he riddles off those Greek idioms. I don't know what he's saying, but boy, it sounds impressive. Oh, what'd you get out of Sunday school this morning? My preacher showed me 10 mistakes in my Bible. I just can't wait to go back and find some more. Whatever happened with the church teaching the truths that are found in the Bible? Whatever happened to that idea? You think God really wants you to get up and show you his mistakes? You think God is capable of making a mistake? Where'd you get the idea when you got the right to get up in front of somebody and said, now, unfortunately, that's not what it means. Let me tell you what it means. Well, you just put yourself in the driver's seat, pal. Now you're God. You know who teaches me about this book? I've had some great teachers in life. I've had two men in my life, maybe three men in my life, that really just revolutionized life about the Word of God. But you know who really taught me? The Holy Spirit of God. There ain't one of those men, as much as I love them, as much as I think of them, as much as they've done for me, that I don't waste 3 seconds knowing that they're fallible and can make a mistake just like I can. That's not where I put it. I put it with the one who makes no mistakes. All these guys took that. And you know what? By the time you get into this time period here, you know what they're teaching? There's guys running around teaching now, if you want to get saved, you got to get baptized. And there's some that are saying, come on down here. Do you want to get saved? We'll baptize you in water. Now you're saved. And then there's somebody saying, well, now wait a minute. In the Old Testament, that priest, he sprinkled people with water. Well, part of the sacrifice to the Jews, when they had to bring those offerings, that the priest sprinkled clean water on those sacrifices. Somebody says, well, that's what we're to do. You want to be saved? Come here. Let me just throw some water on you. Now you're baptized. Now you're saved. See? That's how it started. There was guys in this group running around saying, you know what? Jesus Christ was a great teacher, and he was a great man, but he wasn't God. There was men going around here, and they were saying, hey, God's all done with the Jew. There were some that said Christ was a great philosopher. There were some that even went to the extreme and said, you know what? He really didn't die. When he was in that cave, he just passed out. You ever been in a cave? You ever been down in the ground? How cool it is? Well, when they laid him out on that cold rock in that coolness of the cave, he revived, but he didn't really die. Oh, yeah. There's some saying he's really not coming back. All this is being taught at this time, and it's just like it started out with the deeds, and it winds up being doctrine. And the farther the two lines go, the true line stays right on the Bible. But you don't read about them. You got to really do some digging to find those guys. No, no, no. In every church history, you get Newman's 2 volumes. You'll get Schaeffer's 8 volumes. You'll go out and get anything you want on church history. You know who you'll find put at the forefront? These guys. Well, that one guy in there, he thought God and the devil were going to patch things up someday and all the unsaved people were going to get a second chance. You open up Schaff's, he says that guy was one of the greatest theologians of his day. You open my book, you'll find out he was the most demon-possessed guy of his day. Life's choices, isn't it? But that's where it goes. And about this time, it just keeps getting worse. Somebody says, you know what? There's more than 66 books in your Bible. There's more than 66 books in your Bible. And now, suddenly, 15 more books appear that were not in the Bible, now supposed to be in the Bible. And all these guys are saying, hey, what about these books? And they start teaching from these books. You got the first book of Erastus, which is a rewritten Greek version of Ezra Chronicles and Nehemiah. You got the second book of Esther, which is the 7 visions that Ezra had that not found in your Bible. You got a book now called Tobit, who was a Jewish captive in Babylon, but he was blinded, and then he was miraculously healed, see? You got a book in there called Judith, a young Jewish widow who delivers her people from the Assyrians. You got a book called The Addition of the Book of Esther. And now you'll find that the Esther in your Bible is not correct. There's 6 missing passages, which we have now. Oh, I feel better about that. We find now the wisdom of Solomon. Not the one in your Bible, but a book praising Hebrew wisdom. We find now a book called The Wisdom of the Jews. We find a book called Baruch, which was the scribe that Jeremiah used. And now Baruch writes another work. It didn't seem to bother anybody that this work showed up in the first century, 406 years after Baruch died. That didn't bother anybody. Gives a new meaning to ghost writing. You got the letter of Jeremiah, another book Jeremiah wrote, God misplaced. You got the Song of the 3 Hebrew Children, which is more information on Daniel 3. You got Susanna, a tale of a beautiful wife of a Babylonian Jew who refuses the advances of the Jewish elders. Now, she got older. Yes, it was old Susanna. You got a book, Bel and the Dragon, Daniel making fun of Baal. You got the prayer of Manasseh, Psalm about the sinful king of Judah, son of Hezekiah. Then you got 1st and 2nd Maccabees, all about the Jewish revolt in 175. Now everybody's saying, these need to be added to your Bible. We don't have 66 anymore. We just added 15 more. Oh, and then we got the Gospel of Judas. We got the Gospel of Mary. We got the Gospel of Nicodemus. We got the Gospel of Thomas. We got the Gospel of this, the Gospel of that. Man, there is more books floating around. Do you know how confusing that must have been? For just normal, ordinary, saved men and women, you know how confusing it must have been? It was just as confusing as it is today. Except for the true line that knew what they had was what they had. But that's the way it works. It's the way it works. Look back at verse 9 again. It says, the synagogue of Satan. You see that? Boy, that's a great phrase. You know what he's showing you there? Synagogue is Jewish. Synagogue is Jewish. This is not a synagogue, it's a church. Synagogue is Jewish. This is called the synagogue of Satan. You know what we got? This is where we start to get the teaching of somebody showing up, taking a little bit of the Old Testament and a little bit of the New Testament and putting them together and giving you a church that bridges both. This is where the sprinkling's coming in. Somebody's getting it out of the Old Testament in Leviticus. This is where this doctrine of the priest class over the ladies coming in, because in the Old Testament, the high priest was over the people, see? And Jesus gives you, the Holy Spirit of God gives you a great key here when he calls this particular time, this church, the synagogue of Satan. These are the ones who say they are Jews and are not. They're taking the Old Testament teachings and New Testament teachings and mixing them together to damn your soul to hell. And if you think it isn't going on today, my friend, let me tell you, the Gnostics didn't die out in the 3rd century. The beginning of the blending of the Old Testament and the New Testament to produce a church that has both elements. Paul dealt with this in the book of Galatians with the Judaizers. Why? Nobody reads the Bible anymore? Don't you know there was a group in Galatians that were trying to take the Galatians and put them back under the law and said it's okay to believe in Christ, but you got to have the Old Testament too? And Paul said, you're heretics. Well, we've lost the Bible by this time. No. The people are buying into the Gnostics back then just like they're buying into them today. No. Nobody's pointing to book, chapter, verse anymore. Now, I'm going to tell you something, and this is another great principle. This should end for you, if you're paying attention at all, this should end for you the silly idea that all churches are of God. Now, I know that's tough for some people to grasp, see? But when you get your GPS up and working and you find out where you're at and you look at these time periods, let me tell you something. You think the devil is just connected with drunks, prostitutes, drugs, and homosexuals, and lesbians, and bars, and booze, and funky town, and the seven deadly sins? You think that's all he hangs out at? I told you already, the first time the devil showed up, he says, yea, hath God said. Then he changed what God said. In the book of Ephesians chapter 6, when you're told about the spiritual battle that we have with the devil, Paul himself said, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against, here it comes, spiritual wickedness in high places. Now what does that mean, spiritual wickedness in high places? Does that mean the devil just lives in skyscrapers? Does that mean if you want to stay away from the devil, don't go past the 13th floor? What does that mean? What is spiritual wickedness in high places? It's the devil being religious. Oh, I'll tell you, you get anything out of this study, you find out that this idea that, oh, it's because we're a church, and it's because we talk about God and believe in God, we're all going to the same place. No, we're not. If history teaches you anything, it teaches you that the devil, one of his attacks was to counterfeit the church and bring a church here that would be Satan's counterfeit to the real church of Jesus Christ. Now look at chapter 2, verse 13. Look ahead a minute. Right now we're seeing how this church gets formed. We're seeing how this church starts out. We saw how it had the deeds, and then it turned into a doctrine. We saw now where it says that there are people who say they're Jews and are not. and they are the synagogue of Satan. Look ahead to the next church period. Look at this church here, baby. I mean, this is what I'm talking about. Look at verse 13. Satan now has a seat in this church, and it's in the front row. And he dwells in this church. Now, do you see the importance of this seven series? Maybe you'll understand. Church history is such an absolute complicated time period to study. It is absolutely, I mean, you could spend 6 months on every little fringe thing of, but God didn't want you to do that. God broke it down so you and I could grasp it. God broke it down that you and I could see very clearly and plainly how this thing breaks down into seven periods of church history, because God teaches us by sevens, and it has within it everything we need to find out our GPS location. Now that's the first attack. Let me talk to you about the second attack. Verse 9 again. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. There's our three words. Works, tribulation, and poverty. But then he says this in parentheses. But thou art rich. Now here's another great concept. I'm telling you, these things are loaded with everyday things that you and I have to think about and deal with every day. You know what I get out of verse 9 at the end, or the beginning where I just read you here? The first thing that strikes me is, you know what? God looks at things totally different than we do. We already looked at that in Isaiah 55, 8, many, many times, where it says, God says, my thoughts aren't your thought, my ways aren't my ways, they're higher than you. But boy, I'll tell you what, there's a big difference in saying you're rich than being rich. And boy, if anything this study shows you, it studies what the riches of God really are. And see, that's another thing the churches have missed today. They think riches is big buildings, million-dollar bank accounts. I know churches in this city that if they don't make $150,000 every week in their offering, they're in trouble. $150,000 a week, they're in trouble. Now, how'd you like to live under that kind of pressure? How would you like as a pastor every night to know that if you went 1 month and didn't make your deal, you're going to lose everything you got? And you got to crank up $150,000 out of your church every week. Now, do you know why they spend 15 minutes talking about the Bible and 40 minutes talking about money? Their life depends on it. They're going to be out of a job. I mean, no bucks, no Buck Rogers, man. They got to have the bucks coming in, see? I'm just telling you, that's why things are the way they are. That's why they are. In Revelation chapter 3, I love this. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, we have a church that says it's rich, and God says you're poor. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, here's a church that looks poor, but God says you're rich. Oh, I love the contrast in the Bible. Oh, I stay up all night looking at contrast. God looks at things totally different. Now I want to tell you something. And this is a true statement. And I'm not saying this because I'm feeling sorry for myself today. I never feel sorry for myself. But I want to tell you something. Anybody out there in the world of Christianity today looks at this little rabble crowd right in here, and they look at us as a poor little church. We don't have any steeple. We don't have an education center. We got one whale of a jungle gym hole. I remember one time a church spent $85,000 for a sound system. $85,000 for a sound system. I know a church paid $1 million for a sound system. And you know what? Guy didn't sound any better than before he spent the money. But you know what it's like to go around and you get into these little fellowship meetings with all these guys. I don't go to them. I've been there, but I don't go. I wouldn't waste my time. They go, you know what it's all about? It's all about one-up me. See? Well, how's your church going, brother? It's really going good. We just spent $85,000 and did our whole sound system. Boy, it sounds great. Somebody says, oh, really? We just spent $1.5 million on ours. Well, ours would have been $1.5 million. We got a better deal than that. See? That's how it works. You walk in there and, boy, I mean, thick cushions for your rear end on the seats. Plush carpet. This is a dance floor up here. They dance on this on Saturday night. You go back in that kitchen back there, there's beer. Well, you can't say that because most churches probably have those too. The dance on it. The band's right over here. I've drove by here tonight, saw this thing packed. My wife and I came in to see what was going on, and the lights were flashing, and people were up here. I mean, it was going to town. They look at us and they say, "That's a that little poor little church." I want to tell you something. Now, I'm just speaking off the top of my head right now, and I may be wrong on this, but I ain't too wrong. This is probably the richest church in this city. Richest church in this city. Say, well, what about your steeple? What about this? What about that? We don't need any of those. You know what? The true riches. I love God and His Word. I love God and His Word. God is such a great God in the way He puts things in that book. You know, the Bible talks about the true riches. Anybody know the verse in Luke if you want to study the true riches, if you want to find out what the true riches are in the Bible, do you know where you got to go in Luke to get it? Anybody know off the top of your head? Raise your hand if you do. If you don't, it's okay. Where do you go, John? Luke chapter 16:11 is where the true riches are defined in your Bible. Whoa. 16:11. If you don't open up the front of your Bible and it doesn't say 16:11, you ain't got the true riches. That's where they're found. I was over Shelley's the other night. We were having dinner over there. Shelley John Porter's. And Shelley was showing me this old book she bought. And it was back in the, done like in the 1850s and 1860s, you know. It was a book on how to teach the Bible. And you know, I've taught you forever and ever that, and you heard me say it just not too long ago, that the New Testament is revealed in the Old Testament. See? And if you want to find out the New Testament, you go to the Old Testament. The Old Testament reveals the New Testament, and then the New Testament unlocks the Old Testament. And I was reading that book, and she was showing me something in there. You know how Shelley gets. She gets so, I said, "Shelley, I just got to read this myself, because you're like, she said, "But you got to see this, you know." And I said, "Okay." And it was one of the greatest things I ever saw in my life, Shelley. The guy in this book, now this is when they used to believe the Bible and teach the Bible. The guy said in there, "Now, if you're studying the Bible, the Old Testament will reveal the New Testament." Great statement. And then you know what he said? How many letters in old? Three. I can never do the Spock thing either. Three. How many letters in Testament? Nine. How many books in the Old Testament? 39. Now, how many letters in New? Three. How many letters in Testament? Then that means there's 39 books in the New Testament. That won't work. No. The Old Testament reveals the New Testament. So if there's 39 books in the Old Testament, 3 multiplied times 7 is what? How many books in the New Testament? 27, see? The Old New Testament's revealed in the Old Testament. Now I looked at that, and that guy wrote that in 1880. Because he believed there was something about that book that's different, see? He believed that that book was what it was, and when it said 39 in the Old Testament and 39 in the New Testament, if the Bible, New Testament revealed, then you can't get it there. You got to go back, and when you take 3 and 9 and multiply them, you get 27. That's how many books in the New Testament. That's some Bible you got. That's some Bible you got. That's the true riches. Nobody knows that today. Hey, Liz was telling me a story the other day. I hope I don't blow this. Is this his Christmas present? Can't do it. Can't tell the story, can I? Okay. Kyle, you're getting a Bible cover for your birth for Christmas. She went into a bookstore to buy a Bible cover for him for Christmas. She asked the guy who ran the bookstore. She says, "Will this fit a 1611 Bible?" And the guy looks at her and says, "What is that, the size?" True riches. You got them. I want to tell you something. Every Christian should own four books. Now, you need to have a lot of books, but if you only get along, you need four books. One, you need a King James 1611 authorized version. That goes without saying. The second one is you need a Strong's Concordance. Somebody says, well, I got a Young Concordance. Are they the same? Young is for young Christians, strong is for strong Christians. That's how it works. The third book you need is Dispensational Truth by Clarence Larkin. Here it comes. Now, I want to give you one on New Year's Eve. Okay? What you get is you get a Bible. Then you get a Strong's Concordance so you can run those references. And then you get a Dispensational Truth that will break it all down and show you the flow. And then you need one more book to really understand the concept of the true riches. This is the true riches found in Luke chapter 16, verse 11. Strong Concordance, which will show you how to cross-reference the new treasure, the true riches. And then you need a Dispensational Truth to show you how to really lay it out. And you need one more book, and every Christian ought to have these four. At some point in your life, you ought to have them. Because you'll never understand the concept, and you'll never see this second attack till you get this book. And this book is called Fox's Book of Martyrs. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10 says, fear none of those things which shalt thou suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you may have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Crown of life. See? The second attack on the church that everybody looked at and thought it was poor. God says, you're rich. They didn't have anything monetarily. They didn't have any church building. They didn't have nothing but the clothes on their back. But the Bible says they're rich because of the Bible that they believed. And he says, I'm going to give you a martyr's crown, crown of life. The tribulation, 10 days there in verse 10, is a reference historically to the 10 official Roman persecutions. It took place under Diocletian's reign about 295 to 305 A.D. This church goes into the Colosseums. This church is eaten by the lions. This church is severely persecuted. When the devil couldn't get them on one side and tried to get them to corrupt themselves, when the true line wouldn't do it, you know what he did? He threw them into the Colosseums. Mothers and fathers watch their little 8, 9, 10-year-old kids run around that Colosseum screaming for mommy and daddy, being chased by wild bears, chased by wild lions, and mom and daddy were behind bars and couldn't do a thing. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. That's what's wrong with this country. That's what's wrong with God's people. They don't have any idea of the price that was paid of the true riches for you to sit here this morning and have your Bible. No idea whatsoever. There was many a mother that ran with that baby as hard as she could while the lions circled around her. And when she couldn't run anymore, she just laid down on her baby to cover that baby while the lions took the pieces of flesh out of her back. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. And then you didn't want to get up to come to church this morning. You even thought about not being here. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Next week, some of you get a better deal. Or some of you will be too tired. Or it'll be bad weather. Or you just don't want to get out because you're out late last night. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Unarmed men and boys thrown in the arena with gladiators. Men tied up all four arms and legs and pulled and quartered. The games went on for weeks. At nighttime, after the busy day, they would soak men and women, God's people, in pitch and tar for a day, and then tie in the poles and then light them on fire to light the arenas as they watch the killing. All to enjoy the spectacular of Rome. These, my friend, were the ones that were faithful unto death. Oh yeah, you need four books. You need the book that is the true riches. You need a book that'll show you how to cross-reference the true riches. You need a book that'll lay out the dispensations and show you how it goes together. And then you need the one to know why it's the true riches. I read an old English divine one time, number of almost 25 years ago, as he talked about this and penned this, and he said these words, and I've never forgotten them. He says, they physically became the light in the night for Rome's pleasure, that we might be the light of the world for God's pleasure. I thought to myself, my God, what a statement. What a statement. The only reason we have the Bible that we have this morning, and the only reason we have the heritage that we have this morning, is because somebody in the face of severe persecution, somebody in the face of educational persecution, somebody in the face of dying and becoming a martyr unto death, looked in the face of death when it come to rejecting this book and said, I'll take the book. And one comes with it. Compare that with the church of Jesus Christ today. Think about that the next time you have to even think about coming to Thursday night or not. Think about that the next time you have to think about, oh, do I want to read my Bible today? The church faithful unto death versus the church that make God sick, Revelation chapter 3. And I'll tell you what, I told you when we started, this church period here really, 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 really frosts me. The older I get, the less tolerant and less patience I have with the weak, whining Christians that just play and complain their life away. The less patience I have with the whiners of Christianity who have everything fully purposed to be what they want and everything that God wants them to be, but they choose to be weak. They choose to sell out to this old world. Anytime you want to take your problem, your little heartaches, your little whinings about life, and compare them with any day in this church with what they had to face. This undisciplined, dysfunctional, lethargic, self-serving, self-centered, self-satisfying, I mean, this woe is me rabble called the Church of Jesus Christ today has no clue, no concept of God's true riches and the price that was paid for you to have it this morning. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 17. Oh, how many times as they stood there and faced of death? How many times as they were burning? How many times a mother must have cried out as her little child was running, crying for mommy, daddy, help me, help me, help me, and watch those wild beasts eat a little baby, eat a little child? How many times Isaiah 54, 17 must have run through their mind where it says, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in the judgment shalt thou condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and the righteousness of me, saith the Lord. It's your heritage, paid for in blood. Somebody says, well, I like the NIV, I like the ASV, I like the RSV. Why do you like that old King James? But I'll tell you why. For no other reason alone. If I didn't know anything about the manuscripts, if I didn't know anything about the history of manuscript evidence, if I didn't know anything about any of it, if I only knew this one single thing, it would be enough. I got a book that was bought and paid for with the blood of 100 million Christians. They were willing to die for this one. And these guys today that want to get up in their $500 suits and walk around and talk about what they know and how this and try to sway everybody. Let me tell you something. I got a book bought and paid for with blood, brother. And if you think I'd ever recommend a piece of godless, depraved trash like that, I'd cut my head off before I'd do it. There's a price tag of blood. You get yourself off your own problems. You start looking at the heritage of the Lord and realize, I don't care what your little whiny problem is today. I don't care what your little struggle is today. I don't care. There's no weapon formed against thee that will stand. You know what your problem is? Our problem is God's people today. We're so caught up in all of this. We see it as, oh, woe is me. Oh, it's all about us. It's all about you. It's all about being self-centered, self-satisfied, all about what we want. We've lost our position. He says, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Oh, and they died by the hundreds of thousands. Oh, and we today live our lives. We live our lives and we go on and we're so caught up in our own little stupid stuff. We don't have time for God. We don't have time to give God anything. It's all about what we want. It's always been about what we want. It's always about what we want to do and what I want to go and what I want to, I don't want to mess with this. And oh, somebody will laugh at me and somebody will this. And oh, I can't do this or I can't do that. And you don't know my, yes, I know your problem. I certainly know your problem. And I know this. No weapon formed against thee will prosper. You threw down the weapon and threw up your hands. That's your problem. You don't know any more about that Bible now than the day you got saved. That's your problem. You've been saved 5, 10, 15, 20 years, and you still don't understand the process that got you here. God help you. Some of you will be here another 20 years if Jesus doesn't come, and you still won't get it. Because it's you. It's me. It's what I want. That's the most important thing. It's what I want, what I gotta have, what I think I need. That's why this church of Jesus Christ needs exactly what they had in this church period. See, the devil made a mistake. He doesn't make many, and he never makes the same one twice. But he doesn't know everything. He doesn't know everything that God's doing. There's a few things he missed in the Bible. And one of the things he missed was this. If you're going to wipe out the church and you want to have it cease to exist, persecution is not the way to do it. Not the way to do it. All that does is separate the real ones from the phonies. That's all it does. I wonder if we found ourselves back under a situation much like, and I've wondered this. I wonder if we found ourselves today back under that kind of situation. How many would be here on Sunday morning? Or, oh, I know what you say. My God, some of you can't even get here 3 weeks in a row. Oh, I know what we all want to believe. Oh, I'd be there. Well, you won't be there just because you say you're going to be there. If there's not something built into you that gets you to stand right now, you won't stand then. A person of the persecution of the church will never stop the church, nor will it ever wipe it out. Because it purges the church. It gets out the riffraff. It gets out the ones that aren't real. It gets out the ones that just play the game. It gets out the ones that don't know why. I've had them say to me, I just don't know why I come to church. I just don't get anything out of it. Then go someplace else. Well, hey, you've whined all of your lives. At some point in your life, ladies and gentlemen, you must take a stand. These people were faithful unto death. I'm not talking about watching something on television where they all get killed and then when they say cut, they all get up and go to lunch together. I'm not talking about blood that is fake, that when a guy gets shot, he pushes a little button and it squirts out and we go, ooh. I'm talking about real life men and women standing for Christ and faithful unto death. It'll always bring out the people that have the courage to stand for the Word of God. And I'm telling you, you better learn, because you're going to spend an eternity with them. You better learn their names. You better learn who they are. And you better get whatever time you got left, and by the grace of God, better do something to take it in the neck for Christ. You better get off of your lard rear end and say, God, I'm going to do something for you. You better get up in these last days and say, Lord, I'm going to take a stand. I'm going to learn. I'm going to get the true riches. I don't care what it takes. I want to be able to stand that if it comes, and it may come, and I have to stand it. I want to know that I've got people behind me that because they did it, I can do it. Oh, what a sad replication. We are the true church of Jesus Christ today. And even in this church, because this church has no excuse. We don't mince any words. I don't care if you come back next week or you don't. I want you to, but it's your choice. I'm not going to shade down my message or not say something because I may offend somebody. I got to look at the face of those men and women back there that took a stand and died unto death. You think I'm going to cringe at your glare? You're going to think I'm going to be moved by your anger or your lackadaisical attitude? No, I will not. You play the coward if you want. You take the easy way out. I got to spend an eternity with them. And more than that, I got to look into the eyes of one that died for me and the ultimate sacrifice for the book. If that wasn't great enough, terrible enough, the greatest sacrifice was Christ hanging on that cross for me. Died for me and wants me to do something for him in my life. Well, it's only going to come. I look at those two churches, and I told you before, these churches are like Christians. I look at that one church that says, I'm rich. God says, you're miserable. I look at the other church where everybody looks at it and says, boy, that's a poor little church. God says, no, they're rich. There's God's people the same way. God's people the same way. There's God's people today that think they got everything in the world and they got it made. And God looks at them and he says, you know what? Yet thou lackest one thing, the true riches. And he got the other ones out there that don't have two nickels to rub together and they don't have anything and they just love the book and they got it and they'll never attain anything in life, in this life, but brother, they just got it because they love it. And then you got those that got it on both ends and they say, hey, you know what? This is more important to me than all the millions in the world. Every once in a while you run into somebody like that. But I'm telling you. Now next week, you can do whatever you want to do. I would say this to you. I wouldn't miss the next 2 weeks. Because next week is going to take me 2 weeks to do it. I'm going to show you the greatest thing in history that you will ever see. I'm going to show you when the Bible talks about in back there in the Old Testament how wise Satan is. I want to show you the greatest mind in the world outside of God's mind at work and the greatest trick he ever pulled off. And we are coming right to the point where this thing is going to bridge. We're going to go back and we're going to pick up the true line. I'm going to show you what they've been doing, and then we're going to show you how the devil stepped right in here, and when he couldn't accomplish his plan by one, he changed gears and he did accomplish it by another. And I'm going to show you why the church is in a screwed up mess that it's in today. Every head bowed, every eye closed.